That was the issue. Bob, are you waiting for me for the signal as when to record? All right, well, let's start here a minute early. 9:29, actually probably about 15 seconds early. There we go, now it's 9:30. We can officially start. Let's get started. Would anybody like to open us in prayer this morning? Jordan?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day.
Amen. All right, so we are talking about conversion, and the two parts of conversion being faith and repentance. And last week we started off by kind of defining faith and talking about what it looks like, what it is, and also kind of the opposite to help us further understand what faith is. We looked at kind of Paul's explanation in Romans 1 of those who have a debased mind as kind of an opposite to faith. So those who have faith are resting and trusting in God. Those who are not have debased their mind. They have put their trust in something that is other than the truth, than reality, and therefore everything kind of falls apart because it is not based on something that is true. And so we're going to continue and kind of pick back up there today, finishing out what does faith look like and then talking about how do faith and repentance work together. Because faith and repentance really are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So that's kind of where we are today, but I wanted to open up and just see if there are any questions, anything that's been you've been mulling over from last week about this idea of faith versus unbelief or a debased mind, as you've been kind of wrestling or thinking about things this week. Is there anything that came up that you were wondering about or just thoughts? Not yet. That's okay. if things come up and you're like, how does this work together? Just let me know and we can talk about it. So where we left off was talking about the other aspects of faith. And one of them being that it is a gift of God. So this is something that we see in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. But in that kind of mechanism, that it is a gift, it is something that is outside of ourselves, but that it is given to us. That's how does that work with having our minds and hearts trust in God? There's an interesting relationship there, right? Because on one sense, when we are believing, when we are understanding what God has done in our lives, there's a part of our will that has to attest to that. There has to be a part of us that chooses to believe, that chooses to assent to what is true. But we also have this, you know, it's very clear in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere in Scripture that faith is something that God gives us as a gift. It's not something that's natural to us. And so we have to understand how those things kind of work together as best as we can, because again, these aren't things that we fully understand, the working of God in our hearts, the working of how God brings us to salvation. There, we can can understand the concept, and we can understand the fruit, kind of the product of it, but there's also mystery here. So how does God's working in our lives give us the ability to trust, the ability to have the faith? So one of the things that as I was thinking about this is just thinking about how there is a process in faith and in coming to faith and coming to believe in what God has said is true. And this process has been kind of described in church history as kind of a definition of faith. What is faith? And that being that faith has three parts. And so the first kind of part or the first step of faith is a knowledge. So you have to know what is true before you can believe what is true, right? So how does God do that in our lives? How does God give us the knowledge in order that we might believe? What are some ways that you all have learned the knowledge of the truth? Mainly through His Word. Mainly through His Word, yep. And how was that Word conveyed to you?
Well, preaching is the obvious way, but for me personally, it was personal testimony, personal witness.
Mm-hmm. Personal testimony, witness, and then the regular preaching of the Word. Yeah.
But and I was going to say, and seeing what I felt like was the truth of that in people's lives.
Hmm. Okay, so there's a being able to see the character of God, the character of, I guess what God says to be true is kind of exhibited in those around you. Mm-hmm. What other ways have we learned about or been taught? Verbal discipleship, yeah. So that can take place, whether it's intentional discipleship, right? The kids are downstairs doing Sunday school. That's a form of verbal discipleship. But there's also a kind of unintentional discipleship that you have with those who, many of you probably have relatives or people who have played significant roles in your life that by their actions, you've seen the testimony of God working out in people's lives, but also just in the way that they speak about God or they speak about the reality, they're speaking about that with a confidence and with an assurance that what they believe is true. And so that kind of teaching comes just naturally in a lot of ways. You know, what that might have been called in former times would have been a type of catechism, a catechizing of your children or yourself would be this kind of repetition of those things that are true. And I don't know if you might have heard this phrase before, maybe not, but the idea is you will be catechized in your life, whether that is from some reputable source, from Scripture, or from the world, right? The world has its own kind of catechism, and so the beliefs that are kept, that are repeated, the things that that this world wants you to believe, those things are continually emphasized. And so there's this kind of idea that we are trained, as we're growing from an early age, even into adulthood, we're always being taught. And often those sources of teaching we don't really fully recognize. But if you think about your life, you're always being given truth statements. You're always being taught something. Whether or not you believe that probably just depends on what you yourself have believed. And so there's this idea that that faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, comes in a large part through that understanding, through that knowledge, through being catechized, whether that's from a young age, growing up in the church, or whether that's through experience of knowing people who confess Christ and knowing what they say and what they do, and seeing something different in their lives. And so there's that first step there of faith is the knowledge. We have to know something before you can believe it. Does that make sense?
So far, yeah.
The second step is to believe that what that knowledge says is true. Now, there are three steps here, and if you first, you know, if you're looking at faith and you say, well, you have to know what is true and then you have to believe what is true, that sounds like a full package, right? But there's a little issue there in our human nature, is that we can believe something is true and yet we can still reject it. And I think, you know, one of the scripture passages that often talks, that is often quoted, is this idea that even the demons know and confess that Christ is Lord, and yet they do not treat him as king. So there's this sense where you can believe, you can know, you can believe that what is true is true, and yet you can reject it. I think for a lot of us, we seek to believe what we know is true, right? That's I think that's fairly normal for human nature, is to seek to believe what you know is true, and then to really trust in it. But we wrestle with that, don't we? We wrestle with actually living according to what we know is true and what we believe is true. We wrestle in our daily lives actually living according to that. So there's this part of faith where we are always seeking to kind of attain, we're always seeking to match our lives to what we believe is true. So belief, knowledge isn't enough. Belief isn't really enough. That's kind of the outworking of knowledge. But the true outworking of knowledge and belief is kind of this ascension to, or this trust in what you believe. And that's really where faith comes together with repentance. So when we know something is true, when we know the gospel is true, we believe that Christ has come for our sins, and then we put our trust in that, it means that we are turning away from our sin, we're turning away from our fallen nature, and we're turning to the new nature that God has given us. And so that's where, again, we see God working in our lives as well as our responsibility. It's both. God has to save us from our sins. God has to give us a new heart. And yet we also have to believe and put our trust in what God has said. So that's how they can work together. The working of God giving us faith as a free gift, but also the necessity of us believing and trusting, putting our true trust in what God has done. Any questions on that kind of idea so far? I think we're tracking so far. We're laid a good foundation last week. Now we're kind of seeing how faith and repentance are tied together. So we're going to switch from faith as kind of its own subject and looking at repentance, and look at repentance a little bit and then bring them back together. So what is repentance? What is turning away and turning to? How would you describe, you know, if somebody came up to you on the street and said, "I've heard that I need to repent of my sin," what does that mean? How would you describe that?
I think it's partially an emotional response, like to grieve over your sin and to hate your sin, mm-hmm. in comparison to God's holiness. Part of an element of it.
Yes, to grieve over your sin. To hate it, and then in turn to love God and love what God desires, right? So there's definitely an emotional aspect of an emotional, and I think a will in that sense, where you're moving away from something and you're moving towards something else. Any other thoughts on what is repentance? Turning away. How might repentance in a Christian worldview look different from a kind of repentance in a secular worldview? What's different about the biblical way that God talks about repentance? Well, first of all, how might the world view repentance? What might the world say about repentance?
Stop doing bad things and start doing good stuff.
Stop doing bad things, start doing good stuff. Okay? That leads to the question, what is bad, what is good, right? Stop doing what I don't like, stop doing what I do like, right? Yeah, that's a great, I think, representation of what we hear. Don't apologize. It's not really going to do any good. Just keep going, right? Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
And have no hope and just kind of like live in that
right.
Dark, dirty feeling.
So repentance in a way is taking on a burden that is inflicted upon you by others, and that's something that you just have to carry with you now, right? That's you're a bad person, so you have to be in this bad person category, right? Mike?
Yeah, so what I was going to say is a lot along the lines of what Sarah said. There's no forgiveness. And so that thing that you've done that you're now trying to do good things to cover for, it's still on your ledger.
Yep.
It's forever there. And all you can do is try to do good things to try to make up for it.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Ultimately, what repentance in a kind of secular worldview is that you have to assign some kind of value to what you did that is perceived as wrong, and you have to do X amount of things that offset that bad So there's this scale of you're always trying to outdo the bad with good. And as Sarah was kind of saying, there's never really enough that you can do to outweigh that bad. There's always a certain amount of shame that you know, the world will say, you have to carry this shame with you. You can't overcome that shame. It's very bleak, right? It's very... There's no hope in repentance, and I think that's why Jordan was saying, like, just keep, you know, ultimately, why repent if that's going to be the strategy? If you're going to be trying to always do something good to outweigh the bad, what reason is there to repent? Just move on and hope that, you know, what you did wasn't bad enough to get you, you know, canceled, exiled out of your community, whatever. You're always looking for the easiest solution to get out of the problem, right?
Yeah, I think the world's way is more than regret. I think of Judas and Esau. They both regretted for 2 years.
Yep.
And you read the passages. Well, I guess it's more superficial.
Right? Yep. Yeah, Esau, you know, was sorry that he gave up his birthright, but it wasn't a sorrow because he realized what he had lost. He realized he lost the promise of God. It was a sorrow because he didn't have all the benefits of being the firstborn son, right? He was upset about that. And Judas, you know, kind of the same way, he realized, I think, the sadness, the shame that was there in his actions, and yet at the same time, there was no belief in Christ as Lord. There was no recognition for his need of a Savior. It was just despair and turning, you know, basically just continuing to go down that path of rejection. I think of, it's in our weird kind of internet culture, we have this idea of an apology video. And it's that same thing where, you know, there's this expectation of kind of producing something after you've publicly humiliated yourself, producing an apology that has no consequence on anybody or has no consequence on your own actions going forward. It's just this kind of thing that you have to do to satisfy the public, the public requirements for being a celebrity, for being somebody in the spotlight. It's very odd. Yeah, sir.
I guess to add on to that, I think the world, a lot of times, once you have done your repentance or put out your apology video or what have you, there's no need to change. You continue to do it.
Mm-hmm. Just don't get caught.
You know, like, part of our repentance is to acknowledge that we're sinners, but then turn away from that.
Yes.
Do something else. Receive forgiveness, but we're expected to not continue to just be like, yeah, that's fine.
Yeah.
And that's sin. But the world is kind of, they don't care necessarily unless they're particularly getting hurt by it.
Right. It's very odd that there's no accountability in the world's kind of view of repentance. There's no trajectory for repentance. It's kind of denouncing what you've done in the past, but then, you know, the future is open to the way it's always been, which is just try to do your best and try to, you know, hide your faults. Try to remove as much criticism as possible from what you're doing in the public light. So, yeah, it's very odd that there's no really hope in repentance in that sense, because in the world's kind of view of repentance, of that kind of fake apology, it's, you might be kind of addressing what's done in the past, but there's no hope for the future. You're still going to be judged just as harshly, or maybe even more harshly, because people are now wary of your personality. There's no hope in that. So what do we have in the gospel? How is that different from what God gives us as repentance? Well, you know, the first thing, obviously, there is a trajectory, right? We turn, we're going down this pathway towards sin, towards destruction. We turn and choose to no longer do those things, and we turn to walk in the way of truth, the way that God has set before us. So there's this change in not only what we're doing, but there's this change in trajectory. We're going somewhere. We're continuing to walk in the way that God has designed for us to go. You know, I've always heard this statement as well. If you're repenting of a specific sin, you need to find something to replace that is honoring to God. If you are sinning by not doing your taxes appropriately, committing tax fraud, what can you do to kind of put into place a new practice, a practice that is honoring to God? We see that with Zacchaeus, right? When he came and saw Jesus, and Jesus came to his house, he repented of his sins, and what did he do? Did he just say, "Oh, I'm sorry now. I'm sorry for what I've done. I won't do it again"? No, he took his money, he took his wealth, and he said he would repay, and he would give back more than what he received. So there's this kind of taking away, uprooting the sin, the sin that has taken root in our lives, and replanting something that is good, something that gives life, something that gives light to those around. And we can think about that with a lot of different things. We can think about, you know, how when we are inundated with so much in our world, we can take kind of the practices of listening to the world and practicing the things that the world says are good. We can take those and remove those and replace them with listening to God. We can spend time in God's Word and spend time studying what He says, replacing the bad with good. So there's always this kind of taking away what is bad and replacing it with something good. In kind of the scriptural way that's often described, it's repenting from what is wrong and living in obedience, right? 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9 says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter has grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So in that sense that Paul is talking there, he's saying grief isn't necessarily a bad thing. Being grieved over your sin isn't death in itself, right? Grief can lead to death in the worldly sense. Being overwhelmed with your shame can lead to a place of discouragement, of pain, of sorrow, and ultimately of hopelessness. but not so for those who are in Christ, because in Christ, our godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, leads to life. And so, repentance is our turning, it's our trusting that what God has said is true, and so that we can put our hope in what God has said, the reality that God has shown us. If there's no, kind of bringing faith back into it, if there's no faith, if there's no trust that what God has said is true, then there's no object of repentance. There's no way forward. But if we believe that what God has said is true, and we repent, then we have the ability to go forward and to trust and to live lives that are dependent on and resting upon what God has said. So if repentance is our turning and faith is a gift of God, we see that it is not just one or the other. It's not just God working in our lives. It's not just us turning and making a new path in life. But it's both. It's both the will of God working in our lives, and it's our will combined. It's the unification of both, that God, in His will, desires for us to turn, to believe. And it's us in our own will choosing to turn and believe and rest in what God has done and to continue along that path. Does that make sense then? How those two things come together, how faith and repentance now kind of work together. Any questions so far? I think we're all tracking this. That's good. All right, so the big question that we're looking at through all of these things is, what does this now tell us about God's character? And how do we respond, practically speaking? How ought we to be changed because of these doctrines? Because of these things that God has said are true, as we've kind of investigated them and looked into them and see how they work out, what does that change about our understanding of how God works in our lives? So, what does our understanding now of faith and those kind of different steps that God takes us through, what does that tell you about the character of God? That God brings us from knowledge to belief to trust. He's patient. Yeah. God made us to be complex creatures. He made us that it takes time for us to get from one place to another. And God isn't waiting in heaven kind of frustrated, like, why is it taking so long for these people to get where they're supposed to go, right? No, God is patient. God knows us. He is... In that sense, he's like a loving father teaching a child to walk. He knows our frailty. He knows that we stumble, that we take many, many years even to learn to trust him. He knows that we fall, that we may be going for a while and trusting him and kind of living in our faith, and then we will be lost in an instant. We'll be confused. We'll be where did my faith go? And God is not surprised by that. God is not discouraged when. It's like, again, going back to that image of a child walking. You don't get discouraged when they walk five steps and then they fall down. that's normal. That's part of learning to walk, is there are times when you fall down, and God in his graciousness upholds us. He doesn't let us fall into kind of, we don't lose our salvation. There's nothing that can take us out of God's hands. He's still got us by the hands. But there is this patience and kindness that God has for us as he upholds us, as he carries us through and teaches us. So yeah, God is patient with us. What does it teach us about God's desire for our relationship with him? How does God want us to relate to him? If faith is something that has to be has to engage our knowledge, our minds, it has to engage our belief, our hearts, it has to engage our trust, so we're taking our knowledge and our belief and we are putting our trust in something. What does that say about what God wants, how God wants to relate to us?
Trust him and trust his word and who he is and what he's done for us. I believe that the way he wants to relate is in love. He's loving us, and that we'll, he loved us. We love him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is desiring that we have this relationship of love, of God wants us to know him. God wants us to not just know in the sense of I know, not knowledge. I know what God has said. I know who God says he is, but experientially know him. He wants us to love him, to kind of have this affection and desire. He wants our wills to be involved, right? It's not just knowledge, it's belief, it's trust, and that really speaks to our will. In faith is that we have to be fully devoted to God.
Jordan. And I think he also wants us to come to a place of reliance upon him, and acknowledging that we can't do this, facing in these intellectual realities. I think this morning, Evan came up to me with his shirt unbuttoned. He said, "Daddy, I need your help. Can you help me button my shirt?" He's like, "I can't do it." So I think there's so much language in Scripture about God being our Heavenly Father and us coming to him as children. I think that's very intentional, reflecting that relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's this sense of trust not only implies that we trust what he says is true, but also that all that we do, all that we are, is upheld by God. That his goodness and his mercy towards us makes our lives meaningful, makes our actions, our abilities in life actually profitable, actually worth immeasurably more than we could understand, because God is working in those things. God is working in us to produce something good. Yeah. Did I see, was it Joel? Yeah. I love that. It's taking a look at the many of the parables are designed to teach us about God's nature, God's love of his children, and the prodigal, you know, the story of the prodigal is very, is one that is most clear, because you can see images of the father running out to the son while he's still a long ways off. The father's watching for him, expecting this son to return, and he's, you know, before he even gets close to the house, close to, you know, where the people are, the father's there. The father's racing to embrace the son, to bring him back into the house. And, you know, as we meditate on that and see God, what God is saying about himself, what God is saying about his desire for us to come to him, for his desire for us to know him, not only for him to know us, because he does know us, he knows everything about us, but God desires us to come in and to have fellowship with him, and to be, have this very intimate and loving relationship with him. And you see that in that parable, as this father who runs to the son and embraces him, brings him back in, and you know, lavishly prepares this feast and celebration. And as we meditate on that and we think about that, it's, you know, it's hard, I think, it's hard for us to imagine that this is, it's not that this is showing something that God is like, it's actually showing something that God is much more than this parable can even describe. God's love and his desire for us is infinite. It's much more than we could even describe. And so, you know, as we're thinking about faith and God's gift to us, giving us faith, it's not a stingy gift. God hasn't given us the gift of faith to say, okay, I'm going to give this to you, but you got to take care of it. You got to really, you know, protect it. And you know, this is your one gift for the year. No, it's outpouring. It's, I'm going to give you faith. I'm going to give you trust. You can trust me. Not only that, I'm going to prove it to you time and time again. I've proved it all throughout history, and you can see that in my word, but I'm going to prove it to you. You can trust in me. Not only can you trust in me, but you can have a relationship with me. You can love me, and I will love you, and I will pour out my love on you and call you my child. So God's, what this is really showing us about God is that his blessing of faith, his blessing of bringing us to this place where we can repent of our sins, is an overwhelming care and patience and kindness towards us. It's an outpouring of his love, but it's this kind of just very gentle and compassionate care for his people. And, you know, I think of how should that make me respond? How should I respond to this kind of compassion and care? Well, again, it's going back to faith. It's believing and trusting in that. And if I can believe and trust that God is compassionate and caring and desiring, just like the father in the prodigal son story, desiring to run towards me as I come to him, what is there in this world that is keeping me from running to God? If I truly believe, you know, all of the things that we've unpacked here, what is there that's holding me back from running to God at every possible moment of every day? So as we see God's character being more and more expanded, as we see his goodness and his kindness, our reaction then becomes this kind of abandonment, this trust, but abandonment of our doubts, our self-pity and our shame that we hold, feeling like God isn't going to accept us. No, God is running after us. God is ready to wrap us in his arms and to continue to uphold us and bring us and teach us as we trust in him. So that's where we will end today. Any kind of last questions, any last thoughts on that as we close? All right, well, let's leave it there, and then we will talk about one of the great doctrines in Reformed theology, the doctrine of justification. We'll cover that over the next 2 weeks, but let's close here today. Father, we thank you that you have taught us by your word who you are. Thank you that we've been able to dive into and kind of unpack faith and repentance. As we've done so, Father, I pray that we'd be convinced more and more of your goodness and your mercy towards us, that we might fully trust in you and live with the full assurance that you are a loving and patient and compassionate God, that we can trust in you with our whole selves. And Father, teach us by your word now as we come into your presence, as we come to worship you. We pray that you might work a new way, in more magnificent ways in our hearts as we seek to learn more about you. Bless our time of worship now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.